of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. And this is the word of the Lord. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it sanctifies us, that it grows us into Christ-likeness. We confess that we do many things by thought and deed that are not in line with Christ-likeness. We ask your forgiveness, and we ask you to open our hearts and bless the reading and the preaching of this word to edify the whole church, sanctify each and every one of us, and may we learn more of your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In our world, and I know this isn't news to everybody, revolutions abound. We see economic revolutions, military revolutions, cultural revolutions. We see entire governments and nations usurped, torn down, rebuilt, just to do it over and over again. The sinful hearts of man, meaning mankind, focusing on themselves and earthly kingdoms, decide that someone has power or privilege that they want, that they are owed or deserve more than they have, that they need more than what they have, and then certain people then become expendable to meet that end. We see that in every socialistic, communistic revolution. Whole societies fall because one group thinks of another group, you are wrong, I am being wronged, and I will usurp you, and I will take you out. You know, it's often said about the socialist and communist revolutions is that the socialists and the communists, they don't love the poor, they just hate the rich. And so they, driven by that greed, want to take out the rich, the top 1%, and then tax them and take them out and put them in jail, take what they have because of supposed justice. And what we're going to see in the Bible is that's not supported anywhere. We saw this type of thinking, this type of moral greediness, this type of offense, this type of pride recently in the murder of Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk's assassin believed that his identity, his ideology, his beliefs, his desires was the truth, and he decided that Charlie Kirk was expendable in the pursuit of it. There's a pastor here in our association named Pastor Michael Clary. He captured this very well. He stated in a sermon last week, in the most twisted of ironies, Tyler Robinson's worldview convinced him that speaking words he disagreed with was hate, but shooting a man in the neck isn't. When we ignore the word of God, brothers and sisters, or we don't know the word of God, we will fall prey to, or we will actively participate in, from the sin of our own hearts, all manner of evil. When we don't have the Bible as our moral worldview glasses on, we can justify things like murder because the murderers are, after all, oppressed. There's no category for that. People who are oppressed, murder is still a sin for them. And if we don't have the lens of the Bible influencing our hearts, regenerating our hearts, and molding our minds, we'll fall victim to such things. And in today's passage, we will learn how radical Christianity is, how radical it is. We're going to learn that God's primary concern is his kingdom, that the gospel isn't about the kingdoms of men. It is a message about the kingdom of God. It is a command to repent and believe in Christ for citizenship in God's kingdom, and then to hold that citizenship above all else, above being an American, above being a Republican, above being a Democrat, above all other earthly kingdoms and what's included in them. We are to value and prize and keep at the top the kingdom of God, the will of God, our citizenship there. The gospel isn't about earthly revolutions for earthly kingdoms. It is a call to further the revolution of God's kingdom, infiltrating our world to bring the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, the new kingdom, eternal life to mankind and regenerating hearts. Our world, our nations, the United States, is under assault by the kingdom of God. Every nation of man is. And we, citizens of the kingdom of God, are to be in the ranks, in the platoon, foot soldiers of the kingdom of God and not our own. The main point we're going to see is that Christians are to further God's kingdom. Christians are to further God's kingdom by honoring their masters. Christians are to further God's kingdom by honoring their masters. Paul shows us here, I mentioned that Christianity is radical. Paul shows us here how shockingly radical it is. And this is going to be something alien, something incomprehensible to Americans. We live in a highly individualistic age. We live in a highly individualistic culture. We're so individualistic, we believe we can define what gender is and I can be a woman. Like, I can speak a different reality of myself into existence. The pendulum has swung of individualism way too far in one direction. And just by nature, we're rebellious people. First of all, we're sinners, and we're Americans. We were founded, after all, by dumping the tea in the harbor, telling England to go off somewhere. We're rebellious. We're Americans. We're all about individual liberties and rights, and I can do what I can be anything that I want. But I want us to hear how shocking the gospel and the kingdom of God and Christianity is to us in that culture. Here's what Paul's saying. If you are a slave, honor your master. If you are a slave, honor your master. That is radical. That is provocative. If you are a slave, you are not to usurp or dishonor or raise up an insurrection against your master, but honor him, and not just simply honor him. Paul says, consider him worthy of all honor. Starting in chapter 5, all throughout chapter 5, he says, honor widows, double honor to pastors, all honor to your master. On this list of who we are to honor, master is higher than widows, it's higher than pastors. How could God command Paul, God command Timothy, God command the church to teach and urge this? Command Christians to obey this? Why in the world would God have us tolerate and not rebel and usurp and cause revolutions to take down the bourgeoisie, to destroy our masters who we are slaves of or servants of? The gospel is about liberation. It is, but from this world, but from our sin, but from hell to eternal life, to reconciliation with God. Look at just chapter 6, verse 1, the second half, and chapter 6, verse 2, the second half. Why would God, the holy God of Israel, the God of love and mercy, expect his people who are under a yoke as bondservants, under a yoke of slavery, regard their own master as worthy of all honor? so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, and so that we serve our fellow brothers well. On the ground that they are brothers, we should not rebel against them. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. God commands slaves to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor for two primary reasons: the salvation of others and their very own sanctification. Their own sanctification. First, we see that it's for the purpose of the salvation of others. Paul is writing, inspired by God. God wants all people to be saved. And that means your masters as well. Those who oppress you as well. Those who persecute you as well. God desires them to be saved. God is primarily concerned with his kingdom, the new kingdom to come, the eternal kingdom, and he's concerned with filling it with redeemed souls. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that there is one God and one man that reconciles us all to God, the man Christ Jesus, who died as a ransom for many, including masters. 1 Peter 3:1 says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." Just following that same principle, just as an unbelieving wife or a believing wife is to stay with her unbelieving husband, though they are unequally yoked, and be a good wife and submit to him and love him and be producing good works, he may be won over by her character. In the same way, just as a slave may be a Christian and he has a master, he should be a good slave, a good bondservant, in order to win his master over. So that the word of God is not reviled. So that the master thinks, "What's his deal? He's great. I trust him. I can give him anything and he works hard. I can give him anything and he doesn't steal. He is obedient. He is my hardest worker. He has a good character. When I go out to tell him what to do, he asks how I'm doing. What's his problem? What's his deal?" And then you start to be attracted to that. And the master comes and thinks, "Why are you this way?" And then the slave can say, "Because I've been saved by Jesus Christ. You should repent and believe too for eternal life." And he goes, "You know what? Maybe I should." And he does, and he gets saved. That's why slaves honor their masters, so that their masters don't revile God, so that the masters are attracted to the gospel, so that the slave is salt and light in the master's world, in the darkness in which he lives. See, God's concerned about the heavenly kingdom, God's kingdom, not the kingdoms of men. And he's concerned, like he has the desire to see all people saved, he wants his children to have the desire to see all people saved. And like Christ suffered and died at the hands of his enemies to see people saved, children of God are to lay down their lives, take up their cross and follow him, and suffer awful things to see people saved, even their enemies. So first, God commands slaves to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor for the salvation of others, for the salvation of the master. And second, God commands masters to be honored for our sanctification, so that we become more Christ-like. Why would that be? This is hard to take, someone might think. How dare God expect me to honor my master? What an evil God. I will have justice for myself. I will bring vengeance on my master. Justice for me in this life at the expense of others. Long live the revolution. Eat the rich. Tear down society. I will be avenged. That is the sinful response to this passage. That is the sinful response that we would have when we are oppressed. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The heart of a person concerned for themselves and not others, the heart of a person who likes that they are saved but doesn't want others to be saved, the heart of a person concerned with this world and not the kingdom of God, and the heart of a person concerned with defining for themselves morality, justice, and mercy would respond like that instead of responding thinking of God's heart, thinking of the kingdom of God, thinking of God's will and plan, being appreciative that they are saved themselves. It is hard to take. God sanctifies his people who are slaves in this world by having them submit to, respect, and honor their masters. And 1 Peter 2:18 even says that you are to, this is our scripture reading, 1 Peter 2, that you are to submit to and honor and respect the good masters and the bad, the gentle and good ones, but also the unjust masters. And 1 Timothy 6:1 in our passage says to regard your master as worthy of honor. It doesn't say your master is worthy of honor, but to regard him worthy of honor nonetheless. We might wonder, how does honoring our masters sanctify us? How can it sanctify us? And the simple answer is, it teaches us to be more like Christ. It teaches us Christ-likeness. How would honoring our master teach us Christ-likeness? Well, first, if you turn to 1 Peter 2, which was our scripture reading, 1 Peter 2, and look at 19 to 21. I'm sorry. Yeah, it teaches us Christ-likeness. 1 Peter 2, 19 to 21. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When we suffer, we are like Christ. Or more pointedly, honoring our master sanctifies us because it teaches us to suffer with Christ-likeness. How many of y'all have ever suffered? Everyone will suffer. How we suffer is the question. And Christians are to suffer like Christ. We endure suffering by trusting God will bring justice. There's three ways that we endure suffering. We endure suffering first by trusting that God will bring justice. Look at 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. When we're in the midst of suffering, brothers and sisters, we suffer like Christ by trusting in God, by trusting he will bring justice. That if you think you're entitled to revenge or justice or to be avenged, leave it to God. Vengeance is his. It is not ours to force upon society. It is not ours to go and take someone's life, to slander or to lie about or hurt. When we endure suffering by trusting God will bring justice. Second, we endure suffering by trusting in our salvation. Look at 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It doesn't say, maybe. Maybe he did that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. In the midst of suffering, we suffer like Christ, trusting God will bring justice and trusting in our salvation, being assured that the suffering has a purpose, that it will not last forever because we have been saved. Honoring our Master sanctifies us by teaching us how to suffer with Christ-likeness. We endure suffering by trusting God will bring justice. We endure suffering by trusting in our salvation. And we endure suffering for the sake of the salvation of others. For the sake of the salvation of others. Back in our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, so that people look upon Christianity, they look upon Christ, they look upon the gospel and think, I want that. It's not foolishness. This man is suffering under me, being hard on him and oppressing him, and he keeps being nice, and he keeps loving me, and he keeps working hard, and he keeps being trustworthy. Why? It makes people attracted to the gospel. What is the opposite of the name of God not being reviled and the doctrine or the teaching or the gospel not being reviled? The opposite of that is being looked upon with favor, being liked, being seen as valuable. So when we give honor to our masters, the word of God is looked on favorably. People are attracted to it. People get saved. We are living as light in the darkness. Christ suffered unjustly, to the point of death, being sinned against, but not responding with sin against anyone, so that the Father's will be done, not his will, and for the salvation of those who oppressed and killed him, which is us, mankind, and we are to do the same. We are to endure suffering for the sake of the salvation of those who persecute us, for the sake of our own sanctification, and for God's glory, so his name may not be reviled. Look, think of Job. It's the whole purpose of Job, the whole book. Satan says, he loves you, God, because you gave him everything. And God says to Satan, all right, look, here you go. Take everything but his life and watch. And Job remained righteous. Job continued faithfulness to God. Job loved God, even when his own wife said, curse God and die. He didn't. He loved God. He was faithful in suffering. And he proved to Satan through Job, God proved to Satan through Job, that it wasn't just because God was blessing him materially. God is good, no matter what our suffering is. He is good. He's the source of all things, life, truth, mercy, goodness. Our lives should demonstrate that. We are to do the same that Christ did, endure suffering for the sake of the salvation of those who persecute us, for the sake of God's glory, and for our own sanctification. Now, what do we take from this? I think there's a lot we can already take from this. How to suffer well, how to view our station in life, how to not take vengeance for ourselves. What do we boil down from this? Well, first, I do want to make some clarifications. We must clarify the Bible's treatment of slavery. I've kept using the word slave and the concept of slavery deliberately, because when you say slavery, Americans think chattel slavery, 1800s, 1700s. I want to assure you that that's the impact, that's the shock that we do need to hear. That's the shock that we can take from this passage. But contextually, chattel slavery is not what Paul is talking about here. It didn't exist in the way it existed in America back in the New Testament era. So first, we must clarify the Bible's treatment of slavery to help us understand God's heart and to help us defend the faith, to do away with objections that people might have to Christianity. Now, unfortunately, we must say the Bible has been used wrongly to justify chattel slavery. It has. Christians in the past, reading a passage like this, said, look, it's biblical, we have slavery. They're denying the whole counsel of God, but that's what they did. We got to point out a few things. First, God prohibits the kidnapping and selling of people in Exodus 21. He prohibits it. You can't kidnap and sell people. He condemns the enslavement of fellow Israelites, and he commands his people to treat their fellow Israelite bondservants well, like they are hired workers, and to free them in the year of Jubilee. That's all in Leviticus 25. God commands the death penalty to those who kidnap a fellow Israelite as a slave. And God commands to care for runaway slaves. He forbids returning them to their masters and commands for them to live among you when they come to you as a fellow citizen of whatever town you live in. And we all know that the gospel is Christ coming to set us free from sin, to set the captives free, to give us eternal life. And so you think, how could you read the Bible and justify a grievous injustice and evil like chattel slavery? And I would say, you can't. So the question is, how does this reconcile with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, as a command to slaves to honor their masters? One thing must be said. Look, all this right now to say that the Bible recognizes sin. It doesn't flower up humans. It doesn't flower up mankind in the sinful, fallen world. The Bible recognizes that sinful, fallen, evil mankind will do egregious, disgusting things like slavery. It descriptively captures it, and it recognizes it exists. But the Bible does not endorse or create chattel slavery. In fact, it provides merciful laws to provide the slave with dignity and to free them and to protect them. And so you might think, after all of this context, okay, we understand the Bible doesn't endorse or prescribe or look at in any way in a good light slavery. So why would Paul write, slaves, honor your masters with all honor? First, the word translated as slave is also the exact word for bondservant. And it's the Greek word doulos. Doulos. And the ESV, due to the context, the English Standard Version of the Bible, translates the word doulos as bondservant, I think, correctly. Most other translations say slave. But in the Roman Empire, there wasn't slavery like we think of it as Americans. There was a lot of indentured servitude, basically. Many people that the Bible calls slaves were more like indentured servants. Everybody know what that is? In our history in America, a lot of Irish people came over, or poor British people came over as indentured servants. That's how they came to the New World. They said, I got no money. I got no nothing here. No family. I don't want to be here anymore. I'm tired of religious persecution if we're Protestants or whatever it might be. So they go to a company and they say, let us go over to America on your ship and we will be your indentured servants for 10 years, whatever it might be. So they come, the company pays for their food and their lodging and gives them a place to live and has them come over on the ship, come to America. And in exchange for providing all that, they work for them. And then at the end, they're done and they can go their merry way and live however they like. That is slavery in the Roman Empire. Bond servants were very common. There wasn't Social Security. There wasn't life insurance. There wasn't Medicare, Medicaid. There wasn't a bank that you can get on your phone and through their app get a loan for $500,000 and build a house. They didn't have stuff like that. So there was a major part of the economy that was bondservant economy. And in Rome, people signed up to be the bondservants for people for 7-year periods. Senators, doctors, philosophers, the whole spectrum of society, you can find bondservants within all of it. So when the Bible uses the term here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, slaves, the King James Version, the LS, the Legacy Standard Bible, I think the New American Standard Bible, all of them include that. I think the ESV is a bit more accurate in that it's bondservant. Doulos means slave, bondservant, servant, depending on the context. So the Bible nowhere justifies slavery, and this is the type of servanthood it's talking about, saying if you have a even if you have a Christian master, don't think that that equality in Christ justifies your being a terrible servant to him. As a matter of fact, you should love your brother all the more. He is beloved. He is of the brethren. He is going to be with you in heaven forever. Serve him out of love even more than you would naturally. Don't try to usurp and do away with him. And secondly, one of the main things we can take from this, you know, we learn the context. So if anybody comes up to you like they did Charlie Kirk all the time and say, the Bible justifies slavery, now you have an answer. No, it doesn't. Exodus 21, it is illegal in the eyes of God and the law of God to kidnap somebody and sell them as a slave or to treat them as a slave. They cannot stand on that argument. Second, and this is where we can put something in our pocket and take home with us today for the upcoming week. As employees, we need to examine our behavior and our heart towards our employers. In a culture that has country music and other type of music that loves to say things like, take this job and I ain't working here no more. Mess with the bull, you get the horns. Listen, boss man, I say what I do. I get off when I get off. I won't come in. I'm not doing it. You know, we are a disgruntled, not giving much honor to our boss's people. I've been there. But if the Bible is saying if you are literally an indentured servant of someone, you are to treat your master with all honor, how much more in a free society where you can go work wherever you want and probably have 401k and PTO and OSHA and maybe even a union and all these things protecting your rights and making sure you got a safe place to work, you're in air conditioning maybe, you've got benefits. How much more should we be honoring our bosses, honoring our employers? Many of us have cantankerous attitudes towards the companies we work for and our bosses. We cause God's name and the gospel to be reviled when we do that. When we act with insubordination, idleness, complain about our jobs, complain about our employers, complain about our bosses, get on social media, I hate this place, my boss is awful, management here is terrible. You talk back to your boss, you give him a hard time. What happens? He knows you're a Christian. The word of God, the name of God, the teaching, the gospel is reviled. If that man's a Christian, why would I want to go to his church? That's what they think. Isn't the gospel, isn't Christ supposed to be about peace, about reconciliation, about servanthood? Whoever the Christ is that guy worships, or that lady worships, I don't want anything to do with him. That's what happens. I hate this place. I deserve more. I want more. All my employees are incompetent. I'm the only one that could do anything. I demand this or I'm out of here. Don't cross me. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. People know you as a gossip. They don't want to work with you. You're negative. You spread. Like your boss don't even call you anymore to cover shifts for people who are sick because they know you won't even pick up or you just tell them off. I've been working too much. I told you this is what I'll do. We are to honor our bosses, honor our employers. We are to give no cause for anybody to look at Christ or God or the Christianity, the gospel, with any negativity. There's enough negativity in it already, brothers and sisters. The gospel is repent, you sinner, so you may be forgiven by God. That's offensive enough. Let's not add to offense by honoring our bosses. And third, for bosses, not just employees, God expects the same. Ephesians 6:9 says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." When a Christian boss, if you're a boss, you're a supervisor, or is harsh on his people, you do the same thing. You cause the name of God to be reviled and the gospel to be looked on unfavorably. When a Christian boss, and the beauty of this is that when a Christian boss or employee, this is the plan, this is the plan of God. When a Christian boss or an employee loves God, honors their employees, is not harsh on them, honors their boss, respects him and does what he says, people look upon the gospel with favor. They want to know why you're such a good employee, why you're such a merciful boss. And then they come and they talk with you and they observe you and they hear your testimony and you say the gospel. And then they get saved. And then the same thing happens. The boss gets saved. He starts being merciful. His employees want to think, what's the change in this guy? What's his deal? He shares his testimony. He shares the gospel. People get saved and the kingdom of God spreads. The purpose of all of this is the kingdom of God above ourselves. For those who haven't repented and believe in Christ, for those who dishonor those around them, superior or subordinate, who fight fire with fire, who refuse to endure suffering for Christ's sake, or refuse to endure suffering for the sake of other salvation, I implore you to repent and believe today. Allow Christ to remove idolatries. Allow Christ to remove pride from your heart and receive eternal life. Be reconciled to God. Further the kingdom of God. Because the only thing that changes this sinful, broken world is the hearts of mankind being regenerate. And that's spreading. That's the revolution that we should all be a part of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that though we have sinned against Christ, we have reviled him, we have threatened him, we have murdered him, that he didn't return that to us, that he took all of that, submitting to your will for the salvation and sanctification of man. We ask that you build that Christ-likeness in our hearts and have us be more sanctified, more Christ-like. Have us seek the kingdom of God over our own kingdoms, over the kingdoms of the world, and have us to willingly, joyfully endure suffering for the sake of the salvation of more people. In Jesus' name, amen.